Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 again. We've been slowly looking through this story of the life of Elijah, and we saw last week, you saw it on the map that was on the screen, I think it should be there, that Elijah was sent by God 100 miles northwest to the land of what today we call Lebanon, or in those days it was called the kingdom of Zidon, or Zidonians, the heart of Baal worship. And he was sent from the brook Kerith, a tiny isolated brook where he had lived many days by bread and flesh from the ravens. And he was sent all the way up to live in a new arrangement, a domestic arrangement. And God wanted to use him there in that very strange place amongst that strange family. And we pick up the story today in verse 17. After he had arrived there and God had provided with the miracle of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things." What things? The things that had just occurred. The miracle of the cruse of oil and the miracle of the barrel of meal. How God sustained Elijah, the widow and her son, and kept them alive and promised to keep them alive until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Verse 14. So that's the context of verse 17. You have to read within the story. And it came to pass after these things, what things? Things were going well for Elijah. Things were going well for the widow and for her son. Every day she went to her kitchen, the barrel was full again. The cruse of oil was full again. Every meal she made, went, washed her dishes, came back for another meal, and it was full again. And her son not only was filled, he survived and prospered. And everything was going well. They're happy with Elijah there. They're happy with God's presence there. They're happy with God's power in their lives. And suddenly, in the midst of the happiness and the harmony and the good days, a bad day arrives. Because verse 17 says, "The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore," or so bad, "that there was no breath left in him." Here's something you have to learn in life if you haven't learned it already. God never promises that every good day will be followed by an even better day. Never promises that. If you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's a chapter that we all should visit regularly. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a summary of life. It's a summary of life in general, but let's make it very personal. It's a summary of your life and your experiences. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." In other words, God has special moments, seasons, times in your life. And they're different. Now, what type of seasons or times are we talking about? Moments. Well, he gives some illustrations. Verse 2. "A time to be born." Oh, those are happy times, aren't they? The birth of a child. The maternity ward in a hospital. Those are happy places. But then it says what? "And a time to die." There's funerals. There's undertakers. There's geriatric wards. There's wakes. Those are not happy places. Those are not happy times. They're not happy places to work in. And then he goes on and he lists all kinds of experiences that you and I have to go through life. And there are different seasons. And notice in verse 11, jumping through them, he sums it all up by saying, speaking of God, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." God sets different seasons and times in your life. God appoints different experiences for you to go through. That's why I say you need to visit or revisit Ecclesiastes 3 often, to remind yourself that not every good day is followed by a better day. That there's good days, but there's also bad days. There's days of rejoicing, but there's days also of weeping. A day that can begin feeling good and feeling happy, just one phone call can change everything of your day. A day that you can leave the house feeling confident with many plans can end with you shattered and your plans torn up. And God knows better than us that we need these various experiences to keep us in the situation that He wants us to be in our hearts. Now, why would God send tragedies and days of weeping and days of mourning in our lives? Well, I'll suggest three reasons. Number one, and it's true for this widow, as it's true for you and I, if God didn't send cares to us, problems in our lives, we would take Him for granted. Isn't that right? Who are the most taken advantage of people in the world? Parents, right? Children rarely pause to reflect on the goodness of their parents. Why? Because from the moment they're born, they do what? They receive freely. Tick, tick, tick. In fact, the child from the moment it's born begins to scream and shout with impatience if it doesn't receive what it wants straight away. And we just grow up in a home and we what? We receive, we receive, we receive. And often it breeds ingratitude, unthankfulness. And we often presume that we're owed everything from our parents. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. If He just gives and gives and gives and gives to us, we tend to forget Him and presume that grace is no longer grace. It's something that's owed to us. It's a debt that God must give to us. Then another problem that often happens if God doesn't send trials and tragedies into our life is that we become caught up with the gifts and forget the giver of the gifts. You ever notice that? You ever watch a child when the mother has a bottle of milk? Where's the eye of the child? Not on the mother. It's on the what? The milk. Straight away. Boom. It's attracted by the blessing, the gift. You ever watch a child when Christmas comes around and someone has a parcel, a Christmas present? Where is the eye of the child? On the giver or on the gift? Always what? On the gift. When you receive a bonus at Christmas and your boss brings out all $100 notes in his hand as a gift to you and says, "Here, I have a gift for you," where does our eyes gravitate towards? The money, isn't it? It's just a human reaction that when everything goes well, we get our eyes too much on the gifts and forget about the giver of the gifts. And sometimes God has to shake all that up to get us back to thinking about the giver of the gifts. And then the third reason, I believe, and this is not an exhaustive list, there are other reasons I'm sure I could suggest and others could suggest, but another reason God has to shake our world is to stop us living independently of God. We have this tendency to become self-confident, self-established, and live our lives using our own wisdom and our own resources if God doesn't start to remove them from us. It's just human nature. It's just our character. And each of us in this room will acknowledge, if we're really honest, that when things go too well for us, all these problems start to flood into our lives, in our spiritual life. Now, what is interesting in this story is this. God had kept this boy alive by a miracle, by providing the cruise and the barrel of meal. And yet God suddenly cuts the boy off, having kept him alive when he was at the point of death, God suddenly removes him and removes life from him. And that's just a reminder to you and I, you cannot work out God's ways from an algebra formula or a logarithm. God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't always explain himself. He will do things that surprise you and I. He lets you know right up front, you're not going to work me out. You can't put me into a box. You can't put my purposes into your purposes and your plans into my plans. Now, the death of this boy would have been a double blow to this widow. Remember, she's a widow. He's her only son. She feels the pain of that loss, the companionship, the future. Seeing the last amount of her DNA almost removed for future generations. So from a human level, it's a tragedy. But from another social level, it's a bigger tragedy because the son is her future for her retirement. In those days, there's no social security. She's a widow woman. And when she gets old and unable to take care of herself in the Middle East culture, the only person that she can rely on, particularly in a pagan culture like this, is her own child. And she has only one child. And suddenly he's gone. So she's lost him from a human point of view. He's the next generation of her family. He's the only generation. That's painful. But from an economic point of view, it's disastrous for her. She's lost everything. She's devastated. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a place like that, where God devastates your life, your circumstances, your situation? And this woman is in agony. You can sense it. She's in a deep, dark place. All of a sudden, everything had been going so well, and then overnight, everything changes. In 24 hours, everything changes. And pain, let me say this, is never wrong. The Bible says we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but it doesn't say we don't sorrow. We do sorrow. Jesus wept when he heard of the passing of Lazarus. Pain is real, and pain is natural. And God not only expects us to feel pain, he is not angry when we feel pain. It's not a sin to feel pain. But where the sin comes in is where we allow pain and sorrow and loss to distort our view of God and make us think and say things that are wrong. And when people are in a crisis, that's where their real character comes out. That's where you see where their real faith is. And this woman, in verse 18, she's going to respond to this crisis, this dark place. And how she responds will tell you about the depth of her faith, about the weakness in her character, why God actually had to send the problems in the first place to teach her certain things about herself and about him. And she, you'll notice as we read verse 18, always pause when you see a verse like this and ask yourself this question first. What does she not do as well as what does she do? Let's answer the first question first. What does she not do? You notice she doesn't seek God in this situation. Remember the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And it says, "All the sins, because we do not carry all to God in prayer. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Written by a man who lost two fiancés before he got married. And he learned this lesson, that the first thing you do when you go through pain is you go to God. You pour out your soul to God. But unfortunately, this woman doesn't do that. She doesn't seek answers from God. She has Elijah in her home. In the same conversation with him, she'll acknowledge he's a man of God. He knows God. He's in touch with God. And yet she doesn't ask him, "Elijah, can you explain why? Can you ask God why? Can you ask God to intervene in this situation?" She doesn't do any of those things. in her pain, it distorts her theology. You say, well, what theology did she have? Well, she already knew God was real, didn't she? Because when Elijah came to her house the first time, she mentions the God Jehovah, as the Lord thy God liveth. He's alive. Jehovah's alive, she says. She already knows that Jehovah God can do great miracles because she saw every day the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil not failing, miraculous. She knew that Elijah was a man of God. She even acknowledges it in verse 18. He's a man of God. She knew about sin. She brings it up in her conversation. Art thou come to bring my sin to remembrance? She knew about sin. She knew about judgment. She knew about God. She knew Elijah was a man of God. So there's no excuse for her to fall into this panic and start to hurl these accusations. But remember what I said? Character, faith is revealed in a crisis. That's when we're really tested. That's when we really find out what we really believe. Not what we say we believe. It's easy to praise God when you come into church this morning and you've got everything you want in life. When the exam results match your expectations. When you get the bonus in the workplace. When you go to the doctor and he says everything's fine, clean bill of health. It's easy to praise God then. But what happens when the opposite of those things occurs? When you don't get what you want. When you don't get the clean bill of health. When the crisis comes. When the challenges come. When you get the letter saying you're retrenched. You're unemployed. When you get the letter that says you didn't get the grade that you thought you were going to get. When the doctor says, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you the bad news. Oh, that's when faith is really tested. That's who you really are will come out. And this woman, she speaks inadvisedly, rashly. And she makes two key mistakes in her words. Notice what she says in verse 18. She says, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? In other words, she says to Elijah, why are you doing this to me? You're a curse to me. She had thought because Elijah was in her home that she was immune from sufferings. Because the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil hadn't failed, that meant that it would always be blessings in her home. And she almost had started to treat Elijah like a lucky charm, you know. You almost could see her rubbing his belly in the morning, you know, like one of those. Oh, very good. We got Elijah. Wow, man of God in the house. Everything's going to be well. And when it doesn't, she hurls this accusation. Instead of a blessing, you're a curse. What have I to do with you? What are you doing in my house? Bringing all this disaster. She had forgotten, hadn't she? That it was because of the presence of Elijah that she and her son had even lived this long. Just a few verses before, she was ready to cook her last meal and die with her son. But after many days of blessing, she started to see Elijah no longer as a blessing, but a curse. She was wrong about that. In fact, Elijah will now prove to be the greatest blessing because in his prayer, God will answer his prayer and restore her son. But then the second thing, she wrongly assumes in her statement in verse 18. She says, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? In other words, she makes a common assumption that many people make when difficulties come. I must have sinned. I must have done wrong. She's falling into the trap of Job's so-called three friends fell into when all the problems came to Job. And she's assuming she's bought into this prosperity gospel teaching that if things go well for you, God is in favor of you. If things don't go well for you, God must hate you. God must be angry with you. You must lack faith in some way. Let me just pause and say this right up front. Everybody gets sick in this world. Why? How do I know that? Because everybody dies. I know it's very common to hear today this expression when a person dies, he died of natural causes. Have you heard that statement? Nobody dies of natural causes. They die of what? Unnatural causes. Sin causes disease and death. And even those who pass away in old age, they die because the body is decayed and diseased, ultimately. The heart gives in. The lungs give up. The blood stops pumping through the veins. And we all have to face up to this. God doesn't promise us life eternal on earth. For any of us. For any of us. And just because disease, decay hits your life, your family's life, it doesn't mean God's punishing you directly for a particular sin. Don't fall into that way of thinking. I find it ironic that we're in the midst of a pandemic and the first churches to shut down, did you notice when the pandemic came, was the churches that claimed to have the healing powers. If ever we needed them, it was then. They claimed to have prophetic powers. If ever we needed them to tell us the future was in, didn't we? And yet they shut down. I saw one church, they sent me an email. It says, the miracle service has gone online. What an irony. What a joke. What an embarrassment for the Church of Jesus Christ that those who claim to represent them are misrepresenting them. If you really have the power to keep people alive, then keep them alive. Go down to NUH there. There's people in ICU now who would love to have your power. We'd welcome you. Now this widow, she's a mixture of you and I, because you'll see in her conversation, she's a mixture of belief and unbelief. That's kind of the tension we live in, isn't it? Doubt and faith. We're kind of somewhere in that spectrum. That's where we find ourselves most days. Now, why do I say that? Because on one side, she makes wrong assumptions. She falls into doubt. She falls into despair. But even in her words, she lets you know she's not an atheist. In fact, she says in verse 18, O thou man of what? God. She still believes in God. She still believes Elijah is a man of God. She still believes in sin. She still believes God punishes sin. She still believes God's alive. So she has some aspects of her theology right, but she's got it confused in her conclusions. And she's living in this tension of belief and unbelief. Do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus? The man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I think you know that experience. That's a prayer we need to keep praying. I live in this tension between faith and doubt. I know what I should believe, but sometimes I find it hard to do it. That's what the man was saying. That's what this widow was saying to Elijah. Now, what had this woman forgotten? She had forgotten two things. And here's the two things that we forget as well. Number one, she had forgotten the promise of God. And number two, she had forgotten about the power of God. The two P's. What was the promise of God? Verse 14 of 1 Kings 17. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Here's God's promise to her and to her son. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. God's promise was to provide for her family right up until the day the rain came. Sustain her family. And yet when the son suddenly took ill, died, she forgot the promise. That God had promised to provide for her and her son until the rain came. Well, Elijah didn't forget, but she forgot. The second thing she forgot was the power of God. She forgot that God not only promised to provide for her family, but God did provide. Every day she got up and the miracle was renewed. Every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, she saw the finger of God in her family's life, and she forgot in the crisis how great God was, how powerful God was, how amazing God was. Now, verse 19 is a very interesting verse. And maybe you just read it and you didn't really think through the context. Because this is the first time Elijah is going to speak in this incident. Now, remember what we said about Elijah at the start of this. Elijah is a tough mountain man. He's a guy who just opens his mouth and lets you have it. Unpolished, unvarnished, blunt, direct, no niceties. He's from an area where the men are tough, manly, where they don't take insults easily. They're not people who walk away from a fight. And yet, notice what Elijah doesn't do. He doesn't lash out at this woman. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't defend himself from the false accusations. That must have been hard for a tough mountain man to be hear those accusations from a woman that he had gone and been a blessing to her family and saved their lives by his presence. Yet he doesn't mention any of those things. He doesn't even speak angrily. He's a model of meekness and calmness in this situation. Now, what does that tell us about Elijah? That tells us that those months he spent by the brook Cherith, God was molding and shaping him, changing him. The tough mountain man was becoming a more rounded man, a wiser man, a more patient man, a meeker man. Now, what is meekness? You've heard me explain this before, but just for those who forget or haven't heard me say it, what is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Elijah certainly wasn't a weak man. What is meekness? Meekness is self-control, power under control. Where a person, instead of insisting on their way, their rights, lashing out to say their piece, says, no, I'll restrain myself for the glory of God. I won't insist in my way. I won't insist on my rights. I won't say my piece because that would harm my testimony. That would harm the glory of God in this situation. That's meekness. It's a problem we all have with meekness. And Elijah here has learned meekness by the brook Cherith. He has learned meekness in this domestic arrangement. Because instead of lashing out and arguing, he just says to the woman calmly, give me thy son. Just give him to me. And I'll bring the matter to God. And he takes the son away from her. No doubt she's screaming, weeping. She's hysterical. And he takes the son away from all the noise and the accusations. And he does a very strange thing. Even though his world has been turned upside down like the woman, he doesn't understand exactly what God's doing either. But he takes the son. And you'll notice he does what she should have done from the very, at the very start. He shows her the model. Bring the problem to God. And let God give an answer. Let God sort out the problem. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel, because although this widow, 1 Samuel chapter 1, this woman handles a crisis the wrong way, it's not true that every woman has to follow in her footsteps. It's not a man versus woman issue. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have a crisis in the life of Hannah. She's childless. She's in a polygamous home or a bigamous house where Penina, her rival, is accusing her and poking her and irritating her every day, making her life miserable. And instead of lashing out, instead of getting angry, instead of calling on her husband to intervene, what does Hannah do? The Bible says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, she went to the house of God, the tabernacle. The Bible says she was in bitterness of soul. Oh, her life was terrible. Her life was in turmoil. But what did she do? She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Wept sore. And in verse 15, when Eli tries to provoke her again, another person comes along and tries to jab her and calls her a drunkard. What does she tell him? She doesn't lash out. She says, "No, my Lord." Very respectful. Very calm. Very meek. She says, "I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. But," and here's what she says she has done, "I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I took the matter to the Lord." Now, I don't have to read on the rest of the chapter. You can read it yourself. But you'll discover as she brings the matter to the Lord, God says, "I'll sort the problem out." In fact, we're told that God answered her prayer. And it says in verse 19, "And the Lord remembered her." In other words, God answered her petition. Not the moment she made it, but further on down the line, God stepped into the situation and intervened. Now, Hannah gave this widow woman the model of how you should respond as a believer in a crisis. And Elijah gave this widow woman a model of how to respond in a crisis. You don't jump in with your opinions. The first person you bring the matter to is God. Leave it with him. You say, "But she's in a bitter situation." So was Hannah. So was Elijah. You think Elijah didn't feel the pain? Do you think Elijah didn't feel the loss of the son? Do you think Hannah didn't feel the agony of all the years in the house of Elkanah? Of course she did. The only difference was she knew who to bring the matter to. The Lord. She did it well. Hannah did it well. Elijah did it well. Sad to say, the widow doesn't handle it well. That's why God has to, one of the reasons why God had to send the crisis in the first place, to teach her, to make her character rounder, better, to remold her. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah just comes before the Lord and he cries, verse 20. You know, there's a person you can tell your complaints to. God. God's not offended if you just open your heart and tell him everything that's in your soul. He's not offended by it. In fact, he welcomes it. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me. Just unburden yourself." And this man, Elijah, comes to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" He's saying to the Lord, "I acknowledge you've done this. It's not coincidence. It's not luck, bad luck. Why? You brought this upon this woman. I don't know why," Elijah says, "but you know why." And then he stretched himself three times upon the child. We don't know why he does that. There's no precedent for this before this incident. In fact, there's no precedent for Elijah's prayer because nobody had ever come back from the dead before in history up to this point. It's an amazing prayer. It's an amazing petition. Because he goes on in verse 21 and says, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Now, Elijah doesn't demand it. He just asks it. Now, why does he ask it? Because in verse 14, God had promised that the provision for this home would not fail until the rain came. And in the implication in that promise is that they would all be alive when the rain came. So Elijah just comes to God and he says, let the soul come back. I don't know how you can do this, God. Don't know why you brought even this tragedy upon this home, but I believe you did. And you know why you did, and you had a purpose in it. But I'm here to ask you, can you honor what you said in verse 14, to supply your blessing and provisions upon this home until the day the rain comes? Grant this request. So he's laying hold of God. And he's asking for God to glorify himself in this miracle. For the good of others. Not for the glory of Elijah. You notice Elijah's not mentioned in this prayer. He doesn't say, vindicate me. Teach this woman not to say bad things about the great prophet. No, it's all about her. Her needs. Bringing her burdens to the Lord on her behalf. What wisdom this man shows. What meekness. What an intercessor. What a servant. And as he does so, and here's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, verse 22. And if this was the only verse in the Bible that said this, it'll be enough. But there's many, many verses like this in the Bible. Because notice the connection. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. We just read 1 Samuel. It says, the Lord remembered Hannah, her prayer. And then notice what it says. Semicolon after the word Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again. And he revived. Amazing, isn't it? We tend to focus on the miracle and get all excited about the drama. But what is the key message of this verse? Elijah prayed, God answered the prayer. That's the key message. To you and I, God answers prayer. What's the key message of 1 Samuel? God answers prayer. If these were the only two passages in the Bible that taught that, it would be enough to change our lives and make us people who pray. Or should be. And here we have a beautiful statement, so clear, so black and white. He prayed a specific prayer based on the promise and the power of God, and God answered the prayer. Exactly. And the child revived. And Elijah brought the child down to the mother. You can see the kindness of Elijah. And he doesn't set up a website, greathealer.com, you know, miracle service, come to Elijah's house, buy my oil, $50 a bottle. If he was one of these modern guys. No, he just brings the child down. No fanfare, doesn't blow the trumpet. Doesn't lash out at the mother and say, huh, you see? See what happens? You call me a man of God? You question my power? Now he just brings the mother to the child. And notice what he says to the woman. See, thy son is alive. Thy son liveth. God has answered prayer. Really what he's saying to her is, God is real. God is great. He didn't need to panic. He just needed to get through to God. And it would all have been all right. But he doesn't lash out at her. Doesn't criticize her. He just says, see, son's alive. And the woman gets the message. In her pride and anger, she made hurtful statements. But now she's been humbled. And it shows that her character is beginning to change. It shows why God had to bring the problem in the first place. Because now look how she responds. The last verse, verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. Actually, she should have known already because she already had the cruise of oil every day, the miracle of the barrel. She knew he was a man of God. But she has to acknowledge it afresh. Thou art a man of God. You're really God's man. You're really in touch with God. And she says that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. So what is the consequence of it all? the woman is changed. And the woman who had become complacent now acknowledges afresh, God is real. God is good. And you, Elijah, are God's man. And Elijah, by not seeking glory in this situation, not putting himself first in this situation, actually comes out of it, what? Looking best, doesn't he? Looking better. And that always happens. If you learn to put yourself last, if you learn to be a servant to others, eventually people will start to see it and see through it. I think one of the most tragic things is to see a home where the mother or the father's taken out of the home after many years, and then the children come to you and you talk to them at the vigil service or the funeral service, and they said, I have to be honest, my mother did this for me and this for me and this for me, and I never said thank you. I wish I hadn't behaved the way I did. I wish I hadn't spoken the way I said those things. It's only afterwards that they realize the debt. And now, this woman at the end, belatedly, she honors Elijah in her home. She's not making any accusations now, you notice. She's not asking him to leave now. She has a different view of Elijah. She has a different view of God. And now we see one of the higher purposes in this suffering. God is glorified, and God's man, Elijah, is honored by God in this situation. And here's something we must never miss. God never promises, never, ever, that if you're a Christian, that everything will go well for you. Never says that. Miracles do happen. Every salvation is a miracle. I don't know why these people say there's no miracles. There's always a miracle. God can heal a person, but it's very rare that he ever does. The vast majority of people, in fact, 99.99999999% of people die. One way or the other. God will take them out of this world. And don't take the story here and make it the general rule that because you pray, God will always bring someone back from the dead. He won't. This is the exception. What the lesson of this story is, take the problem to God first. Seek God's help. Seek God's intervention in a situation. And you know, it seems for Elijah that his life is marked by one crisis after the other, doesn't it? One problem after the other. After the confrontation with Ahab, he has to go to the brook Kereth. And he has to learn patience. He has to learn what it's like to have almost nothing. He has to learn what it's like in isolation. Shut off, shut up, shut off from friendship, companionship. Someone put it this way. When he lived at the brook, he lived at the dry brook university. I thought that was a good way of putting it. And then it says when God took him all the way to Zarephath, 100 miles northwest, to a widow's home, he had to then live at the dry brow graduate school. What it's like to have to impress others with your faith. No longer in isolation. Live in a domestic situation, in a home where there's nothing. And then he's going to finish his internship at the resurrection hospital where this boy, with this incident with this boy, at the place of prayer. Now, why did God put him through all of these experiences? From Ahab to the resurrection of this little boy. Because God was molding Elijah, shaping Elijah, preparing Elijah for the real public ministry to come at Mount Carmel. Before he can stand before the 850 prophets of Baal and the whole nation of Israel, one man against a whole nation, and stand up and say to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, he is the true God. Before he has the confidence and the faith and the character to do such a courageous act and to do it well, not boast in it, not get carried away with it. Before he can do all those things, God has to prepare him, shape him, mold him. I said this the other day, just as children don't become adults in 24 hours. It takes 18, 21 years, doesn't it? For a child to mature. Likewise, a man or woman of God doesn't become one overnight. It takes years of shaping, molding. Noah had to live 500 years before God said, you're ready to build an ark. David had to live 30 years on earth as a fugitive and as a shepherd before God says, now you're ready to become the king of Israel. It takes years. Joseph had to live 30 years as a slave and a prisoner down in Egypt before God says, now you're ready to become the prime minister, Joseph. Had to be shaped, had to be molded, had to be ready. And all of this, God was teaching Elijah many, many lessons of his power, his provision, that God could take care of you. God will take care of you. He was teaching Elijah God can do great things. He was teaching Elijah self-control, patience, meekness, things that were not natural to this mountain man. And God is doing the same with you in your situation, wherever you are, in what home you're in what job you're in. He's shaping and reshaping, molding and remolding you so that you can become someone fruitful. A man of God, a woman of God in your life. And we rarely see all of what God is doing at any one time. God sees it, but we don't. And God has no loose ends, no unfinished business in your life or my life. I saw a t-shirt the other day that someone put on the internet, and it said these words, I survive 2020. I survive 2020. That's kind of what most people feel like, isn't that right? 2020 has turned out completely different from anyone thought on the 31st of December 2019. No one could have guessed. And there's a lot of people, sad to say, they haven't learned the lessons of 2020. They're still putting their hopes in the financial reserves, in their savings. And now I hear people talking all the time, the vaccine, oh, it's going to be the silver bullet. It's going to save us. Let me tell you this. Even if a vaccine or a group of vaccines keep you alive for another year or two, they won't keep you alive forever. They won't allow you to avoid every disease. They won't keep you in this world for the next 100 years. I don't care how good the doctors are. I don't care how good the research is. Our confidence must never be in man or the possessions of man. Must be above. Elijah learned that lesson. The widow had to learn it the hard way. Elijah learned it the easy way. She learned it the hard way. What way are you learning it in your life? What lessons have you learned? You know, Elijah went through a lockdown. We talk about this circuit breaker, lockdown, quarantine, stay at home notice. Yeah? All these terms you never heard before. Suddenly are so familiar to us. Elijah had his lockdown at the Brook Cherith. He had his stay-at-home notice in Zarephath. But when he came out of it, oh, he came out of it well, didn't he? Came out of it a different man. How have you come out of yours? Are you still the same selfish, self-confident, independent character that you were on January the 1st, 2020? Shame on you if you are. You've learned nothing. Make sure you learn the lessons, not just of this story, but of your story. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have heard from thy word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to all of us about our lives. Continue to shape us and mold us, and reshape us, so that we become the man and woman that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.